In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Tonight we're going to begin a multi-week study of how to think like a Christian in a counter-Christian culture. We will spend the first few weeks laying the foundation for a worldview and a Christian worldview in particular. And then we will follow that by addressing 10 questions and providing biblical answers that are essential for you and me developing a well-rounded and full-orbed Christian way of thinking. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, the Word of God reads, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him," and he is going to quote first of all from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then he will go beyond the question given to him and will give a second commandment that he will draw from Leviticus chapter 19, one dealing with our relationship with God, the other dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. So Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and for our purposes, note this, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Most Christians, I think, do a pretty good job of loving God with their heart. However, I fear that most do a poor job in loving God with their mind. And yet Jesus said if we're to love God rightly, not only do we love him with our heart and with our soul, but also we're to love him with our mind. And if you'll take the notes that have been provided tonight and you'll look on page 1, Armed for the Battle, How to Think Like a Christian in a Counter-Christian Culture, you will see that the Bible repeatedly addresses the issue of the mind. And it points to the fact that the mind is crucially important if we're to love God and love God rightly. For example, Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge." In other words, Paul says we need to be able to discern between true knowledge and false knowledge. Again, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore, prepare what? Your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then you'll note three texts that have stars by them because they especially drive home the fact that we are to love God with our minds. As Paul will say, taking every thought captive to the lordship of Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," not fleshly, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down" what? "Arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And then look at this, "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And then 1 Peter 3:15, "always be prepared to give an answer." It is the Greek word apologia. We get our word apologetics from it. It means a defense, a reasoned explanation. So be ready to give a defense, an answer, an apology to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And again, the text we just read, Matthew 22, verse 37, "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. I don't think anyone would disagree that probably the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. His book, Mere Christianity, is a must read for any serious student of the things of God. His book, Miracles, outstanding. The Screwtape Letters. We could go on and on and on. He understood the importance of the mind in the Christian life. Thus, he made this very profound statement. God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than any other slackers. And if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, and by that he means someone truly serious about their faith, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. And so at the top of the next page, a controlling statement that will guide us for the next several weeks. A Christian living under the lordship of Jesus Christ must know both what he believes and why he believes. You need to know the what and the why of your worldview way of thinking. And indeed, in the day in which we live, this has never been more important. Our culture today, the 21st century in the Western world, and in particular the United States, is more like the first century world than at any time in American history. There is a plurality and a multiplicity of worldviews and ideas and thought systems out there that want your heart, that want your mind, that want your allegiance. And so for you and for me who are serious about living out the lordship of Jesus Christ, we have got to know both what we believe and why we believe. Now, I've used for quite a few moments the word worldview. What do we mean by the phrase or the word worldview? Well, I give you a number of ways of getting at this. A worldview can be described as a comprehensive, and that's the operative word there. If you're a note taker, underline that word. It is a comprehensive view of life through which we think, understand, and judge, and which will determine our approach to life and meaning. In other words, your worldview is going to affect the way you think about theology, the way you think about science, the way you think about history, the way you think about ethics, the way you think about politics. You cannot separate your Christian life from your political thinking. To do so is to have an inappropriate dichotomy in your way of thinking. No, it is comprehensive. As a Christian, your goal is to think Christianly about everything. Russ Bush, my wonderful colleague, went to be with the Lord last week. We celebrated his homegoing beautifully this past Sunday. He had a good statement here. A worldview is that basic set of assumptions that gives meaning to one's thoughts. A worldview is the set of assumptions that someone has about the way things are, about what things are, about why things are the way that they are. James Sire, who is a wonderful writer and apologist, in the book The Universe Next Door, says this: a worldview is a set of presuppositions. And then he notes, your presuppositions are assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false. You hold these presuppositions how? Consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently about the basic makeup of our world. Let me work backwards. He speaks in his book about the fact that he met a young man one time who said, I am a born-again Christian and I also believe in reincarnation. Now, James Sire pointed out it is possible to believe in reincarnation and be a born-again Christian, but it is radically, radically irrational, and it is radically, radically inconsistent, and it is radically, radically inappropriate for a serious thinking Christian. You say, why? Because as a Christian, your authority is the Bible. And the Bible says it is appointed to man one time to die, and after this judgment, you cannot find reincarnation in the Bible. And so if you hold to being born again and reincarnation, you may do so, but you do so inconsistently. I also point out that your assumptions may be true, partially true, or entirely false. Let's take the worldview for a moment of the Muslim, someone who is committed to Islam. Do Muslims teach, and does the Quran teach, that there is an afterlife? Yes, it does. And does it teach that in the afterlife there's both a place called heaven and a place called hell? Yes, it does. But then the Quran goes on to teach that one obtains heaven and not hell by their good works. Furthermore, there is certainly a growing and influential sect within Islam that believes that if you kill the infidel in the name and for the honor of Allah, you get heaven immediately, as well as all of the wine, all the women, and all of the carnal pleasures you could ever desire in this life. Now, I agree with the Muslim. There is a heaven and there is a hell. But I suspect that those, for example, that engaged in the terrorist act of 9/11 were brutally, brutally surprised 1 second after they left this world. And they found out they were right about there being a heaven and a hell, but they were dead wrong on how it is that one obtains one, not the other. And so, do they have a worldview that is at least in some sense partially true? Yes. But it is also false, in my judgment, at a very crucial point. And then James Alpheus, in his article on worldview, says this: one's worldview is perhaps best reflected by one's answers to the ultimate questions of life, such as, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's it all about? Is there a God? How can I live and die happily, and what are good and evil? And the fact is, all of us consider those questions at different times in our lives. The older we get, the closer we get to the next life, those questions become more acute. They become more pressing. They're before your mind's eye on a regular basis. But you know what? There's another question that I would add, and that is this: is there anything I would be willing to die for? You say, why do you raise that question? Because every summer I have the joy of doing something similar to what we're doing tonight in the coming weeks with teenagers in Orlando, Florida. And several years I was reading about teenagers and their worldview way of thinking, and a large number had been asked this question, and a large majority gave this particular answer. The question was, is there anything in your life for which you would be willing to die? And the overwhelming majority said, no. No. There's no person. There's no thing. There's no belief system. No, there's nothing for which I would be willing to die. And I will say to you the same thing I will say to a teenager: if there is nothing in your life for which you would be willing to die, you don't have a clue about what it means to really live. Until there are some things in your life that are that valuable, that important, that matter to you that much, you really have not even begun to understand what life is all about. Now, let's then move to this question. What does a worldview actually do in terms of function? I make 5 quick observations for you. Number one, a worldview seeks to provide a coherent, I would mark that word, and organized, I would mark that word, a coherent and organized thought system for life and living. Coherent, it holds together. It has, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, good fit. And it's organized so that it has rhyme and reason and it makes sense. Secondly, a worldview attempts to define the good life, thereby bringing hope and meaning to our life. In other words, how would you define the good life? It has now run its course and it's now just reserved to a repeated sitcom. But for many years, people would have said, oh, for me, the Sex in the City looks like a good kind of life to me. And so if you're engaging in carnal sensual pleasure, if you're simply living for the moment, that's really what the good life is all about. Most in America would identify the good life in some way with financial prosperity. And they would say, if you are wealthy, if you can buy what you want, go where you want, do what you want to do, that then is the good life. Well, is it? Is that really what life is all about? And is that then going to be what guides you and lead you to live life in the way that you do? Or are you going to be like a William Carey and an Adoniram Judson and a Bill Wallace and a Lottie Moon and a Jim Elliot and a Pete Fleming, who gifted, brilliant, talented, would go and give their lives on the foreign mission field because they really believe there's a heaven and there's a hell and Jesus Christ makes all the difference. In fact, I would dare say to all of us tonight, if you gave even a penny to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and you don't really believe heaven and hell are real, you are a fool. You gave your money to something you really don't believe in. On the other hand, if you do believe in it, then we should pray, we should give, we should send, and perhaps we ourselves should go as well, because that conviction about how life really is impacts the decision makings of my life as well. Thirdly, a worldview brings sense to life by offering explanations for the seemingly irrational events that occur in life. Let me just use one example here, 9/11. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, you believe two things to be true. Number one, you believe God is omnipotent. God can do anything consistent with His moral character and nature. Secondly, you believe that the 9/11 terrorist action was evil. It was evil. It was bad. It was not a good thing. God was not celebrating when 9/11 occurred. Now, here's the dilemma. If it is a bad thing, and yet God is omnipotent, God could have stopped it. But He didn't. So how does our world view explain the seemingly irrational events that occur in life? And you've got to get at that some way. Number four, worldviews determine our values. And they establish what we think is important and what really matters. In other words, your values will determine what perhaps you'd be willing to die for. Certainly your values ought to determine what you'd be willing to suffer for. And so your worldview helps you establish what you really believe to be vital, important, and non-negotiable. And then number five, a worldview guides your actions. It assigns meaning and priority to those actions. In other words, your worldview will determine how you spend your time, how you spend your money, and yes, how you use your mind. And note the starred statement at the bottom. Everyone has a worldview, a particular way of looking at life. It is shaped and influenced. We acknowledge this by where you were born and live, but it is not unchangeable. It can be adjusted, altered, or radically overturned. Just consider the fact that some of you used to think in a radically, radically, radically different way. And then you are born again by the Spirit of God, having placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And everything you once thought was important, now you think is not important at all. And things you once did not give any thought to, you now think about those things all of the time. So again, I want to be fair. I was reared in the South. I am a white male. I think like a white male from the South, in part, reared in a very conservative kind of environment. I suspect that I think differently than, say, a lesbian female from the Northeast who's radically committed to a liberal moral agenda. Is it possible, though, that particular lady is stuck in that way of thinking? No. Is it the case that I am stuck in thinking, for example, like 50 years ago, white males in the South tended to think? I praise God, I don't. I thank God, I don't. I don't think I do. Because I had a grandfather that was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. And I can remember the first time a black man walked through the doors of the Ben Hill Baptist Church, and all the looks, all the whispers, and even when I got home, my own parents said, "What does he do? What does that man think he's doing coming to our church?" No, we were able to break out of that sinful, biased, bigoted way of thinking. Why? Because of the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God, helping us understand that God is a colorblind God, and He doesn't see the pigmentation of your skin color. He looks at all men the same. What is the condition of their heart? So we can change the way we think, though we need to be honest. Where we're born, where we're brought up, the people around us, they are going to affect and influence to some degree our worldview way of thinking. Now, when you look at our culture today, basically, though there are a variety of ideas out there in the marketplace, still, the two big competing philosophies are atheism and agnosticism, rooted in secular humanism on one side, and Christianity, rooted in supernaturalism and theism on the other side. And I always believe in being fair. And so what I do for the next several pages is I just give you some of the perspectives and some of the insights of persons from each of these radically different competing worldviews. And so look with me, first of all, Carl Sagan. He's now dead. He was the host of the PBS television production Cosmos. He began every single one of those shows with this statement: "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." In other words, Carl Sagan was committed to what is known as materialism. And he believes the material world is all that there is. By the way, that is not a statement of scientific fact. That is a statement of personal faith. You cannot prove scientifically that the cosmos is all there is. That was his faith statement. Or look at Ted Turner, a Time Warner vice chairman and former owner of the Braves and the Hawks and so on. Well, he said this in the USA Today interview some years ago. Almost every religion talks about a savior coming. But when you look in the mirror in the morning, when you're putting on your lipstick or shaving, you're looking at the savior. Nobody else is going to save you but yourself. And by the way, he was voted some years ago secular humanist of the year. And he is consistent with his secular humanistic worldview way of thinking when he makes a statement like that. Look at the next statement. Human babies are not born self-aware. They're not capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. In fact, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. You say, what lunatic in a Northwest cabin made that statement? Well, actually, it was made by Peter Singer, who is a professor of bioethics at Princeton University, which is consistently rated by U.S. News and World Report as the number one university in America. Peter Singer is an Australian. He is Jewish, and he is an atheist. He is also one of the major animal rights activists in America. And so he is being consistent with his worldview when he says the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not talking about abortion. Oh, he's all for abortion. He actually wrote in another piece that parents ought to have the right to determine whether or not they will keep their child or, and this is the euphemism he uses, or put that child away, which is a euphemistic way of speaking of murder. And he says for several weeks, if I remember correctly, it's somewhere right around 20 or 21 days, he believes a mom and dad should still have the right to decide whether to keep a child or kill that child. He says you may discover that that child has a birth defect. And of course, in his way of thinking, a whole child is more valuable than a retarded or a disabled child. Now, don't you jump too quickly, because you might be foolish enough to say, well, a whole child is more valuable than a disabled child. Really? Make that argument biblically. Make that argument theologically when the Bible says every human being, no matter what maladies, no matter what shortcomings, no matter what retardation, no matter what disability they might have, is a full image bearer of God. And that life is sacred and worthy of protection. Now, that's what the Christian worldview would dictate that we believe and teach and live for and be willing to die for. But if you're a secular humanist and you're committed to an evolutionary way of thinking, you believe that might makes right. You believe in the survival of the fittest. After all, if a lioness in the jungle has a cub and that cub comes in with a disabled leg, guess what? That cub will die. And that mother will walk away and let that cub die because as my philosopher friend Tarzan says, in the jungle, the strong always wins. Well, if you are committed to a secular humanistic, atheistic, evolutionary way of thinking, you likewise are going to be committed then, unless you're inconsistent, to a worldview that says might makes right and there is to be a survival of the fittest ethic that drives our ethical decision making. And by the way, because we've cheapened life on the front end with abortion and infanticide, it's not surprising that we're now cheapening life on the other end with euthanasia, assisted suicide, and so on. And what you'll see happen in your lifetime and mine is it just keeps chopping down more and more and more because we have jettisoned a sanctity of life ethic for a quality of life ethic. Well, you say, who decides where the line gets drawn for quality? Those that have the power. Those that have the power. And almost always the power will be tied to economics. Again, we're talking about how your worldview impacts everything. John Dunphy said this, goodness gracious, 83, 93, 25 years ago. But what he said then is still being lived out today. I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their roles as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool daycare center, or large state university. The classrooms must and will be an arena of conflict between the old and the new. The old, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all of its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. It will undoubtedly be a long, arduous, painful struggle, replete with much sorrow and many tears, but humanism will emerge triumphant. It must, if the family of humankind is to survive. So there we allow the secular humanist, the atheist, the agnostic to speak for themselves. On page 4 and page 5, I allow some Christians to now express what they deem to be important and what's at the foundation of their Christian worldview. Look at the first statement. Now I have given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again and to find out what it really means to suffer and to die with him. Now, you might say that's not a very profound statement. Maybe not until you put it in the mouth of a 17-year-old teenager named Cassie Bernal, who was martyred at Columbine on April the 20th, 1999, and suddenly becomes more powerful because she indeed did die for her faith. So let's read it again now. Now I've given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again and to find out what it really means to suffer and to die with him. In a letter that she wrote to a friend less than a year before she would be killed, she said, quote, I'm just so thankful for everything he's done for me as well as for others. Even when things are bad, he stood next to me, and things are a little less prone to becoming blown out of proportion by my emotions. You know, I wonder what God is going to do with my life, like my purpose. Some people become missionaries and things, but what about me? What does God have in store for me? Where do my talents and gifts lie? For now, I'll just take it day by day. I'm confident that I'll know someday. Maybe I'll look back at my life and think, oh, so that was it. Isn't it amazing, this plan we're a part of? And brothers and sisters, how could she have known that she would look back over her short 17-year life from heaven and be able to say, oh, so that was your purpose. I would honor you through martyrdom. That was God's purpose for her life. Speaking to her mother wrote this in her book. She said, yes, one day a week or so before Cassie's death, we were sitting at the kitchen table talking and got onto the subject of death. I don't remember how. She said, Mom, I'm not afraid to die because I'll be in heaven. I told her I couldn't imagine her dying, that I couldn't bear the thought of living without her. She replied, but Mom, you'd know I was in a better place. Wouldn't you be happy for me? And then one last statement from this young lady that still amazes me and inspires me. When God doesn't want me to do something, I definitely know it. When He wants me to do something, even if it means going outside my comfort zone, I know that too. I feel pushed in the direction I need to go. I try to stand up for my faith at school. It can be discouraging, but it can also be rewarding. Now listen, I will die for my God. I will die for my faith. It's the least I can do for Christ dying for me. 17 years old when she wrote those words. Jim Elliot, as we saw last week, was martyred by the Aka Indians when he was only 29. But in his early 20s, in his diary, he made the famous statement, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And Soren Kierkegaard, at the top of the next page, a Danish philosopher and theologian, made a statement that if it was true in his day, how much more in our day? There was a time when one could almost be afraid to call himself a disciple of Christ because it meant so much. Now one can do it with complete ease because it means nothing at all. There was a time when one could almost be afraid to call himself a disciple of Christ because it meant so much. Now one can do it with complete ease because it means nothing at all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor theologian who was hanged by the Nazis for attempting to assassinate Adolf Hitler, said in his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But here's the tragic reality, brothers and sisters. Everyone has a worldview, yes. But if you have one that is biblical, George Barna and his research group found that, listen, just 4% of American adults have a biblical worldview. And only 9% of those categorized as born-again Christians have a biblical worldview way of thinking. So if you just drop to the bottom of that page, you'll see this statement, quote, the primary reason that people do not act like Jesus is because they do not think like Jesus. And Barner said, behavior stems from what we think. Our attitudes, our beliefs, our values, our opinions. And so my goal for my life and my goal for us is that we indeed would act like Jesus because we also think like Jesus. Now, as we move to close tonight, page 6 simply notes prolegomena. That's a $25 word, but it just means foundational principles. And what I want to point out is we indeed, according to the Bible, have what is necessary to build and construct a Christian worldview way of thinking. First of all, it is related to the necessity of you becoming and for me becoming a competent, capable theologian. Why? Because theology helps you to describe Christianity. Theology helps you to define Christianity, and theology helps you to defend Christianity. So theology and having a Christian worldview way of thinking is a necessity. Secondly, though, it's possible. Because first of all, God has revealed himself to us in nature, in conscience, but supremely in the Bible. Furthermore, God made you and made me in his image. And therefore, we have the right nature to receive the revelation of God. We are both a rational being and we are a spiritual being. So then you say, well, but Danny, where then comes this reliable, trustworthy theology that allows me to build this Christian worldview? It comes from a Bible that is true. It comes from a Bible that is understandable. It comes from a Bible that can be interpreted plainly and naturally. And because it's true, because it's understandable, because it came from God, it then alone is the authoritative source in your life and my life for the building and constructing of a Christian worldview way of thinking. So you say, well, what will that begin to look like? Well, this lays a foundation for future studies, but the last page there, theology, a definition. The word theology comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning speech, discourse, word, or message. And so we can define theology as thinking about God and expressing those thoughts. And indeed, we can think about God historically, asking, what has the church always believed? We can think about God biblically, asking very specific questions about what does the Bible teach about a particular issue or a particular doctrine. But also, we can bring all that together systematically, and we can indeed allow all truth about God from any and every source to help us inform and cultivate and build a Christian worldview way of thinking, though ultimately and in the final analysis, everything must stand on the firm foundation of the Word of God. And so allowing the Word of God to be our teacher, we will develop a very particular way of thinking about Scripture or bibliology. We will develop a very particular way of thinking about God, both creation and angels and so on. We will have a very particular way of thinking about man. We will not draw the conclusion that human nature is good or that human nature is even neutral. But based upon the Word of God, we come to this world with a nature and a bent toward sin. We come into this world with a propensity to commit sin. But then we will also develop a particular way of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I had to draw a circle around any one of these, that would be the one. Because as I will argue later, what you think about Jesus will determine what you think about everything else. And the bottom line is this. You get the Jesus question right, you'll get the other questions right. But you miss the Jesus question, you'll miss everything. And out of that then will come a particular way of thinking about salvation, a particular way of thinking about the Holy Spirit, a particular way of thinking about the church, and a particular way of thinking about last things. Yes, indeed. Jesus says we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our soul. But we are also to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. And when we love him with our mind, then we can build a Christian worldview and we can think Christianly about all aspects of the life that we live this side of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for challenging us to love you with our mind. And Lord, we do not want to love you with our mind disconnected from our heart, because knowledge puffs up by itself. But when it is wedded to love, it builds up. And so we want to love you rightly, which means totally. So we want to give you our soul. We want to give you our heart. And we also want to give you our mind, that we might take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and then be equipped to tell others who may ask both what we believe and why we believe, that we indeed can be persuasive ambassadors for Christ, that this dying lost world might be attracted to the wonderful Savior we love and know. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.